I'd like to turn you now to the Word of God as it is found in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 1. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 1. These be the words which Moses spake unto all Israel on this side Jordan, in the wilderness, in the plain over against the Red Sea, between Paran and Tophel and Laban and Hazeroth and Dizahab. There are 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir unto Kadesh Barnea. And it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spake unto the children of Israel according unto all that the Lord had given him in commandment unto them, after he had slain Sihon the king of the Amorites, which dwelt in Heshbon, and Og the king of Bashan, which dwelt at Astaroth in Edrei, on this side Jordan, in the land of Moab, began Moses to declare this law, saying, The Lord our God spake unto us in Horeb, saying, Ye have dwelt long enough in this mount. Turn you and take your journey, and go to the mount of the Amorites, and unto all the places nigh thereunto, in the plain, in the hills, and in the vale, and in the south, and by the seaside, to the land of the Canaanites, and unto Lebanon, unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Behold, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give unto them and to their seed after them. And then let us add to this the language of Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14, reading at verse 11. And the Lord said unto Moses, How long will this people provoke me, and how long will it be ere they believe me, for all the signs which I have showed among them? I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. And Moses said unto the Lord, Then the Egyptians shall hear it, for thou broughtest up this people in thy might from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land, for they have heard that thou, Lord, art among this people, that thou, Lord, art seen face to face, and that thy cloud standeth over them, and that thou goest before them by daytime in a pillar of a cloud, and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, Because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he sware unto them, therefore he hath slain them in the wilderness. And now I beseech thee, Let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying, The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according unto the greatness of thy mercy, and as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him, and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land wherein he went, and his seed shall possess it. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwelt in the valley. Tomorrow turn you and get you into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, How long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me. Say unto them, As truly as I live, saith the Lord, As ye have spoken in mine ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me, doubtless ye shall not come into the land, concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. But as for you, your carcasses they shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years, and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. And the number of the days in which ye searched the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, shall ye bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and ye shall know my breach of promise. I, the Lord, have said, I will surely do it unto all this evil congregation that are gathered together against me. In this wilderness shall they be consumed, and there they shall die. And the men which Moses sent to search the land, who returned, and to make all the congregation to murmur against him by bringing up slander upon the land, even those men that did bring up the evil report upon the Lord, died by the plague before the Lord. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of the men that went to search the land, lived still. And Moses told these sayings unto all the children of Israel, and the people murmured greatly. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of that solemn portion of Holy Scripture. Amen. If there is a verse which might form a text for our sermon this evening, it is Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 2. There are 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir unto Kadesh Barnea. There are 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir unto Kadesh Barnea. It might not seem like much of a text. It might not seem like much of a verse. Indeed, some of the commentators suggest it is in the wrong place. It has been erroneously inserted. But let me assure you, my friends, that here is a very significant verse indeed. And the Holy Spirit has inspired its inclusion for a very important reason. Because we know where Horeb was. Horeb is that name of a mountain range to which Sinai belonged, that particular pinnacle sometimes being referred to by one or other of those names, Sinai or Horeb. And it is to be found in the very southern point of the Sinai Peninsula. And even though perhaps our own geographies might not be all that good of that region, we are perhaps familiar of the fork at the top of the Red Sea, and in that fork, that triangle of land, is the Sinai Peninsula, and there at the bottom of it is the location of Sinai, or of Horeb. Now, Kadesh Barnea, meanwhile, is away to the northeast of that triangle of land, and it marks the southwestern border of the land of Canaan. It is the region from which Moses sent out the 12 spies into the land of Canaan on the first occasion to spy it out ahead of the Hebrews' intended entrance there. And it is at Kadesh Barnea that the sad events of Numbers 13 and 14 play out, from which we have read this evening. And that total distance in a straight line as the crow flies is approximately 200 miles. And the inspired author of Holy Scripture tells us here that for the people to travel that distance by such routes as presented themselves, traveling at those times of day which were convenient and safe in which to travel, why it would have taken those people to do the whole distance 11 days. And so, ordinarily, we might have expected that that great body of people, the Hebrews, that total of perhaps 2 million persons, including the women and children and other stragglers and hangers-on and those who wanted to join them, that whole company of persons, had they travelled directly from Sinai and the giving of the law to Kadesh Barnea and an entrance into the land of Canaan, might have done the whole trip in 11 days. But verse 3 tells us, "And it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spake unto the children of Israel according unto all that the Lord had given him in commandment unto them." 40 years later, a journey which should have taken just 11 days had taken over 40 years. And that is the point which the Holy Spirit, by this juxtaposition of verses and information, is making. It could have taken 11 days, and yet it took 40 years. And some of the reasons why it took 40 years we will examine in a moment. But we are not simply reading this, my friends, for our information merely, or for the historical or geographical interest of it. I trust I scarcely need to remind you that the whole history of the Hebrews at this particular time is written and recorded with a very particular end in view. And 1 Corinthians 10 speaks very expressly upon it, where it tells us that these things were our examples. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6, and again, verse 11, "Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." Now we know that that general principle applies to the whole of Scripture and to all of these Old Testament histories. Whatsoever things, Romans tells us, were written aforetime, are written for our learning. But here in 1 Corinthians 10, you will note that the Apostle Paul is very especially describing the experience of the Hebrews in the wilderness. "And those things very especially," he says, "are our examples and are written for our admonition." And of course, that word admonition has some element of negativity, we might say, or censure about it. It is a salutary lesson. It is a solemn lesson that we are to consider in these things. And of course, they do form an example or an analogy for us. They provide a very fitting example of the whole course of our Christian lives. And the Apostle Paul bears this out as well, both here in 1 Corinthians, but equally in the Hebrew epistle, because he makes this point that in the passage of the Hebrews through the Red Sea, through that great body of water, there is an analogy of baptism, that event which marks the start of the Christian's pilgrimage, is that way given to us by which we declare the work of grace in our lives and the impartation of saving faith, and nail our colours to the mast, so to speak, as God's saved people, and commence our public pilgrimage through this world's wide wilderness. And then equally, if we consider the language of Hebrews chapter 4, whilst we know that Canaan only provides a very imperfect example or analogy of our heavenly destination, because of course the Hebrews, when they got there, were obliged to fight for that also, and their wars and conflicts were still not at an end when they had crossed the River Jordan. Nevertheless, you will recall how that it is spoken in Hebrews chapter 4 that Joshua, who led the Hebrews at that time, brought them into that rest. And that rest, we are told, is alike to the rest which God inhabits, is alike to heaven. And so there is this parallel to be drawn. There is this point of similarity and connection between the Hebrews' experience in the wilderness and our Christian lives here on earth. And so let us make this connection. Let us draw these parallels and seek what we may learn from them. The Hebrews of old might have had so swift and easy a passage through the desert from Horeb, where the law had been given them and where they had been constituted as a nation, into the land of Canaan. It could all have been done so swiftly, so quickly, and yet it proved not to be the case. Instead of 11 days, it was 40 years. And we, who by grace are God's people, might make a similar inquiry about ourselves and might ask, well, why is it the case that God does not save us and make himself known to us and deliver us from our sins and grant us his salvation and then immediately convey us to our destination and immediately bring us to heaven? What is the purpose of this life upon earth? What is the reason for the delay, so to speak? Why is it that there must be this intervening time, and perhaps depending upon the point where we become the recipients of God's grace, it may be a lengthy time, it may be 40 years, it may be considerably more than 40 years. What is it all for? What is it all about? What is God achieving in us and with us during that period of time? And so we might ask, as we examine the comparison and the analogy which is given us in the Old Testament history of the Hebrews, what is there for us to learn concerning the nature of our own lives, the lives which the Lord causes us as Christians to lead? And there are perhaps 6 points that we might make concerning them that arise out of this history as it is described both in Deuteronomy and also in Numbers. And perhaps one of the points, firstly, to make is this, that God would have us to know mortification. He would have us to know mortification, that we might be delivered from, that we might have removed from ourselves that which is offensive to him, that which is contrary to him and to his word and to his will. Because we see how that in a very real and practical way, this is precisely what happened amongst the Hebrews. We read there something of the condemnation, something of the penalty which was included in what God had to say, in what God did to the Hebrews of old there in Numbers chapter 14. He made it abundantly clear that during this 40-year period, despite the significant scale and the number of persons that were involved in this exodus, that a great number of them were to perish in the wilderness. As truly as I live, saith the Lord in verse 28 of Numbers chapter 14, as ye have spoken in mine ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me, doubtless ye shall not come into the land concerning which I make you to dwell therein, save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. There were, statistically speaking, a significant majority of the people who would have fallen into that category. They were 20 years old and upward, that is to say, they were of age, they were of years, they were responsible individuals, they were accountable before God for such murmurings and complainings against him as they made, for the sins which they committed, and they would be judged for them. This is what God says, and this is what would become of them. They would fall in the wilderness, and we can see how tragically this was fulfilled, and how many plagues and conflicts and assaults befell those persons, and so rapidly reduced their numbers and removed that entire generation of persons. In fact, it is somewhat salutary to note that in this 40th year of their wanderings, as it has been described for us here in Deuteronomy, in that 40th year, we learn first Miriam died and Aaron died, the sister and brother of Moses, respectively. And then finally, in this 40th year, having discharged the full content of the book of Deuteronomy by inspiration of God, Moses himself would be the last of that generation to die in the wilderness, such that God's decree that Joshua and Caleb only of that former generation, of that older generation, would enter into the land. The rest would perish. And this, we might say, is part of that process which God is pleased to work in us and our lives through the course of them, from the time when we are saved by grace to that time when we are eventually called home above. God mercifully uses that period that he might eradicate from us and expunge from us more and more of that which is offensive unto him. And it is a process which is described as mortification. The language of death is used of it, that there might be this perishing of the old nature, of the old man, of the deeds of the flesh, as the apostle calls them in another place, that we might be rid of those things, that we might be quit of those things. Now, of course, my friends, this is inevitably a painful process. And so it must be, so it inevitably will be. It cannot be otherwise. And so it must have proved equally for the Hebrews of old, the wars which they faced, the conflicts, the purges, the scourges, the plagues which befell them for those four decades must have been dreadfully hard to bear. And there must have been grief and sorrow at those who were lost, at those who were cut off perhaps in the prime of their years. And yet this God was doing for their good. Indeed, it is perhaps a measure of the difference between that generation which left Egypt and the persons who ultimately entered Canaan, to compare or rather contrast their attitudes, that of the former where they stood before the Red Sea and that of the latter where they stood before the River Jordan. For we learn how the Hebrews of old murmured and complained against God and against Moses to be stood in front of the Red Sea and were sure that they were to perish in the wilderness. And yet we do not find a similar murmuring and complaining amongst that company who four decades later stood on the eastern side of the Jordan and knew that it must be crossed if the land was to be entered. And that there was such a change, that there was such an alteration, was due in no small part to the eradication of this sinful and unbelieving element from amongst them, who, for all that they had learned and seen of God's miraculous dealings, did not believe in God himself. For all that they had seen of his glory and his miracles, which he did in Egypt, they still had tempted him and had not hearkened unto his voice. These had been eradicated in God's purposes. And so we see that one of God's purposes in this 40-year period, one of those things which God did and accomplished, was the mortification amongst the people, that they might know it and experience it. However, there was a contrasting event. There was another outcome that was happening by virtue of these things during that 40 years in the wilderness. God provided it that together with that work of mortification, they might know also a growth and an increase. Now, you will notice that Moses makes reference to this also in the later part of Deuteronomy chapter 1, which we have that we did not include in our public reading. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 9, Moses records, "Thus I spake unto you at that time, saying, I am not able to bear you myself alone. The Lord your God hath multiplied you, and behold, ye are this day as the stars of heaven for multitude. The Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times so many more as ye are, and bless you as he hath promised you." Moses is here recording also the growth of that people during that period of time. And again, the book of Numbers serves to highlight this. We are given there two different censuses of the people, one at the commencement of their wilderness wanderings, one at the end of the 40-year period. And it is to the praise of God's mercy and goodness that the numbers are not so very different from one another, but that God mercifully, even as that older, that former generation fell in the wilderness, was giving also an increase, was building up the people, was adding to their number. And this we find also, the Lord is pleased to do with us and for us in our lives. This is what he delights to do. He both taketh away and he addeth unto. He does this dual work. He performs this double task. It is not all diminution. It is not all mortification. It is not all a taking away. But there is increase, there is growth, there is blessing also granted to us in the mercies of God. And of this, of course, the scriptures have much to say. We are described as babes at our first coming to faith. We are describing of that work of development, of a growth in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are told of that building up in our most holy faith. We are given in Peter's epistle that list of virtues and graces which are to be added unto our faith and into which we are to develop and increase. And this God is pleased to do. This God performs within us. This is another of his great purposes and reasons for tarrying with us and for providing us this period of time upon earth, that there might be these things added unto us, these gifts and calling of God which are without repentance. And this the Lord is pleased to do. And it might be said, of course, also that this generation that rose up in the purposes of God were of a very different kind and caliber from those whom they succeeded. We might say there was something miraculous about this rising generation, something wondrous concerning them. And the Lord, you notice, made this point here in Numbers chapter 14. He censures the people. He says, "Your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised." There was something unmistakably miraculous about this rising generation. There was something wonderful about their existence. It seemed to defy all expectations and all probabilities that children should be born in this waste, howling wilderness, that they should be preserved against all the hazards and perils that were there, and that they should be raised up, not having seen, you remember, the miracles in Egypt, the dividing of the Red Sea, the plagues, the death of the firstborn, the Passover, and so on, but having received the word of those things from others, having received the knowledge of them, as it were, at second hand, and yet nevertheless having an acceptance or belief upon those things. And in this case, my friends, we might say that perhaps that rising generation almost more closely represents and resembles our experience. For we are like these, you see. We did not witness at first hand that miraculous work of God's grace which effected our salvation and procured our salvation and delivered us out of Egypt. But we receive the knowledge of it at the word of others and at the testimony and witness of others who are recorded here in the Holy Scriptures. And yet, nevertheless, we accept it by faith and we trust to it by faith. And against all the odds, we are given life and existence and are preserved in this waste howling wilderness here below. We are wonderfully preserved and maintained in this desert by faith. And it is so vital a part of our lives and experience. So the Lord granted this period to the Hebrews as he grants it to us, that we might know mortification, that we might know growth, but that thirdly, that we might come to know ourselves, that we might come to know ourselves better and more fully. God says this in Numbers 14, verse 34, after the number of the days in which ye searched the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, shall ye bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and ye shall know my breach of promise. And ye shall know my breach of promise. And we might say, well, what exactly does this mean? What is involved here, and who are the parties concerned, and what is this promise of which the Lord speaks? Well, we know what the Lord had promised. We know some of the covenants which he had made, the covenants made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs of old, concerning the return of their descendants into that tract of country, which by now was the land of Canaan. We know likewise those promises which God had made by Moses to the people, and that covenant, that contract which was contained in the law delivered at Sinai, the promised blessings for conformity and observance of it, but likewise the promised judgments and threatenings if the terms of that contract or that covenant were broken. And says God here in verse 34, in this period of time, in this four-decade period, the Hebrews would learn what it was to be in breach of God's covenant, to have broken, as it were, their part of the bargain, to know something of the consequences of their disobedience to God's law. God had made these promises, he had made these covenants, he had set certain conditions upon them, but the people, you remember, for all that, had chanted collectively and had said unto Moses, all that the Lord has saith unto us, we will do. Well, they had abysmally failed. They had failed at the very commencement at Sinai. They had failed so terribly when they were brought to the very borders of Canaan on the first occasion. And God says that during this 40-year period, they will know what that breach of promise, that standing in contradiction to the law of God and to the word of God is like. These are the consequences of it. These are the penalties of it. They would learn some very serious and salutary lessons about themselves during this period, and how totally unable they were to obey the law of God, how entirely incapable they were of maintaining the holy standard which he had prescribed, that they themselves were entirely incapable and insufficient to achieve anything by their own power. And this is particularly the case in respect of entrance into Canaan. Had we read to the conclusion of Numbers chapter 14, we would see how the people, having been turned away from it for their unbelief and disobedience and rebellion, suddenly had a change of heart and said, well, actually, confronted with this threat of 40 years, we've changed our minds. We will go in. We'll have a go. And of course, as soon as they did so, they failed abysmally and were beaten back by the inhabitants of those southern reaches of Canaan. And that was an end of it. Now, that sorry expedition ended in abysmal failure straight away. Well, says God, you will know my breach of promise. You will find in yourselves how incapable you are of maintaining these standards, of achieving your objectives and your goals in your own strength or by your own powers. You cannot do it. You cannot do it. And so the Hebrews would prove through the remainder of the 40-year period. Through that whole period, they could not credit themselves with obedience. They could not boast of their conformity to God's word. They could not pride themselves on their achievements in holiness or righteousness, because that whole 40 years was lived out in the shadow of their failures and of their sins and of this breach of promise in which they were guilty. But fourthly, we might say, during this 40-year period, they would also come more closely and properly to know God. To know God. Because, as Numbers chapter 14 described to us in verse 11, these people in their rebellion, in their disobedience, in their turning their backs upon Canaan in that first instance, they were worthy of all the punishments which God might have leveled at them and more. God's censure and condemnation of them in verse 11 is entirely true and entirely justified. And in verse 12, he threatens to smite them with pestilence and to disinherit them and to wipe them out entirely and to raise up another race of people altogether. And then in a wonderful work of intercession, in a wonderful Christ-prefiguring work of mediation, Moses stands forth and makes this great petition before God from verse 13 through to verse 19 and pleads with the Lord not to do so and asks very especially in verse 17, "Now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great according as thou hast spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people according unto the greatness of thy mercy, and as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt, even until now. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord." You see, my friends, the Hebrews would be granted this entire 40-year period, all on the basis of the long-suffering and great mercy of God. They did not deserve their existence. They did not deserve to survive. They did not deserve to have, as it were, this second opportunity at paradise, at Canaan. None of it was deserved. They deserved to be dealt with as their iniquities demanded and as their sins required that they should be. And the fact that they were not was all a token and a measure of God's long-suffering and great mercy. And his design and desire to forgive iniquity and transgression. Not that he was conniving at sin, not that he was giving some mere absolution and writing off their sins and ignoring them. No, he, entirely conscious of them, chose to be merciful towards them, chose to pardon them, chose to give this opportunity to the people. And in doing so, says God, the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. God's glory seen in his acts of grace. And this is something more for us to know and to prove in the course of our lives upon earth, my friends. It teaches us about God. It brings us into a knowledge of God. We learn a lot of very distressing and disappointing and salutary truths about ourselves. But then in contrast to these things, we learn something about the nature and the works of God towards us. And what a change this makes, and what a transformative effect this has, and how God is glorified in this. That every step that we take, that every breath that we breathe, that every day that we live, that every 24-hour period that we get that little closer and closer to God and to our heavenly eternity, is all the product of God's grace, of his long-suffering and of his mercy. And of course, my friends, the Hebrews' continued existence in the wilderness was a thing entirely impossible. It could not be done by earthly means. It could not be achieved by human means. It only could happen if God miraculously provided water, if God miraculously provided food, if God miraculously provided heat, and God miraculously provided shelter. Because if they had been exposed to the full heat and intensity of the sun in the day and to the dreadful cold of the desert in the night, and if they had been obliged to find sufficient food and water from natural sources to sustain themselves, it would have been impossible and they would have completely perished. But you recall how that God, through that entire period, as Moses here speaks, granted that cloud that stood over them and that went before them in the daytime, and a pillar of fire by night, which provided those two things of which they were in such great need. And equally, you remember that manna which was given from heaven and those miraculous sources of water which continued to follow them from the rock from which it flowed at the first, provided for their sustenance and supply. And God did all that. He did it for 40 years. He did it while they were murmuring. He did it while they were complaining. He did it while they were sinning at the foot of Sinai. He did it for 40 years through the wilderness. He did it until they ate of the old corn of the land in Canaan, as Joshua tells us in chapter 4. What a thing, my friends. The whole four-decade period was the product of God's miraculous intervention and sparing of the people. It was all of his mercy and of his grace. But fifthly, my friends, God also provided this period that they might know his word. That they might know his word. Now, the titles of the books of the Bible make an interesting study. Some of them, we know, are not inspired and have been added later that they might provide a suitable heading for these different books. The book of Deuteronomy is an interesting example, because it appears that in the original Jewish scriptures, the title which was given to it was taken from its opening verse. These be the words which Moses spake unto all Israel. And so the book which we know as Deuteronomy was called originally in Hebrew, the words which Moses spake. But apparently there became a tradition amongst the Jews to describe it by another term, which meant a repetition or a recapitulation of the word. And this particular word was adopted then by the translators of the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint as it is called, and gives us our word Deuteronomy, which literally translates as a second word or as a repetition of the word. And we might say that throughout this whole 40-year period, that is precisely what God was granting, a repetition of his word. God gave it to Moses, and Moses repeated it to the people. God gave the Ten Commandments. The people were in breach of the Ten Commandments before they had even been read to them. The stones were broken. God mercifully gave a repetition of the Ten Commandments and caused them to be inscribed in stone a second time. And then he gave his law unto the people by Moses, which is contained in Exodus, Numbers, and Leviticus. And then here in Deuteronomy, we have a recapitulation of that law. We have a recitation of it again a second time. But of course, it would not only be a second time. it would be reiterated in the words, in the ears of the people again and again and again. In word, in practice, in the rites and ceremonies to which they were subject, in the tabernacle and the services of the tabernacle which were instituted for them. Think of this, my friends. God, even before that sentence of wandering was pronounced, had already made provision for the people in that period in giving the tabernacle. The tabernacle, that place of worship that was literally designed to move with them from place to place that they might ever have it at the center of their camp, God described it and defined it before the people were sentenced to those 4 decades in the wilderness. Otherwise, it might only have sufficed them for 11 days' journey, and then perhaps have been permanently erected in Canaan, as it, of course, later was. But we see how that for 40 years it sufficed them as a place of worship and a place in which the word of God might be displayed, might be enacted, might be practiced week by week and day by day. There was this continual repetition of the word of God, this recitation of it, this reiteration of it. And this God did for 40 years to the people. And my friends, perhaps we think, well, what exactly is God's purpose in this? Is not this somewhat onerous? Is this really necessary? I remind you, my friends, of the language of Isaiah's prophecy, where God tells us how we will learn his truth and come into possession of the scriptures. Line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. This is how God imparts his truth. This is how he is pleased to do it, in the way that we have to teach children, because we are children, we are babes in the things of God. We need it repeated to us time and time again. We are very slow learners. We are very slow on the uptake. We are very tardy in learning our lessons. And yet God is pleased to act and to behave in this particular way, to repeat the same truths to us over and over and over again. And you remember how that Peter likewise speaks in the same terms, where he says, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by way of remembrance. This repetition, he says, to us is not burdensome, and to you it is safe. There is safety, you see. There is great advantage to be had in the constant repetitions of God's word. And God knew how long it would take these people to learn their lessons, how long it would take them to become sufficiently and adequately associated with his word. And that period of time was 40 years. And throughout that 40-year period, he caused that they should constantly and continually hear it, and hear it again, and hear it again. My friends, this is the nature of our Christian lives. Wonderfully, the Lord has provided for us that we should have a means of hearing his word regularly and repeatedly. He has given us our earthly tabernacles, these houses which bear his name, where his word is honored and magnified and put into practice and preached and declared. And he knows that we will take a long while to learn it and to properly explore it and to come into a full possession of its truth. And he graciously grants us opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to do so. This constant repetition of his word and his truth, that we might be all the better acquainted with it. My friends, if we would know what heaven is going to be like, if we would know what holiness is like, if we would want to know what the righteous standards and the righteous existence of that holy realm is going to be, well, we will find it here in the scriptures, my friends. Because of this, we may be assured there will be no contradiction between the state and condition of things in heaven and the word of God, whose heaven it is. And if we would better know how to conduct ourselves there and how to comport ourselves there, Well, we will find it here in the scriptures. And the better we know the word of God, and the more we are conformed unto it, and the more we have been transformed by the renewing of our minds, by the influence and effect of this word, the more ready and fitted we are for heaven at last. So, my friends, God gave the people these 40 years in the wilderness that they might know mortification, that they might know growth, that they might know themselves, that they might know God, that they might know God's word. But lastly, for our consideration this evening, my friends, that they might know God's time. That they might know God's time. That they might know that all these matters are at his prerogative, that they are all subject to his sovereignty. It came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spake unto the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him in commandment unto them. Verse 6, the Lord our God spake unto us in Horeb, saying, ye have dwelt long enough in this mount. Turn you and take your journey. Ye have dwelt long enough in this mount. Turn you and take your journey. We cannot know, my friends, we cannot predict, even as the people of God, even as the recipients of saving grace, what portion of days is ours upon earth. We cannot know. We cannot measure our own state of sanctification, though we might wish we could. There are perhaps some who are inclined to overestimate it and to think perhaps more highly of themselves than there ought, but perhaps conversely there are those whose sense of sin and unworthiness is increased to an unnecessary pitch, perhaps by the insinuations of the devil, of the adversary. But my friends, we cannot judge these things. We cannot say how much longer God needs to work with us or deal with us. We cannot say what the right time is for the Lord to call us up hence. But he knows that time. He knows that point. He has all these matters at his divine disposal and subject to his will. And we are told as follows here in Deuteronomy that the Lord God spake unto the people in Horeb, saying, ye have dwelt long enough in this mount, turn you and take your journey. And the fact of it is, my friends, in the case of each and every one of us, who are the objects of God's grace and salvation, and who are journeying heavenward through this present wilderness world, that time and day will come when God says to us, when God says of us, ye have dwelt long enough here in this scene of sin, this scene of suffering, this place of trial, of mortification, of growth, of increasing knowledge, of learning, of preparation, of becoming ever more acquainted with God's word. Now it is time. Come up hither. Ye have dwelt long enough in this mount. Turn you and take this journey, this final journey, which will bring you into my presence, which will bring you unto me, though the river of Jordan, as it were, lies between. And this, the Hebrew epistle assures us, is our destination, fellow Christians. This is our destiny. Because we are told, if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterwards spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. And he that is entered into his rest hath also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest. My friends, may this be our happy experience and testimony for God's glory. Amen. And now our concluding hymn is number 730. The hymn 730. Jesus still lead on till our rest be won. And although the way be cheerless, we will follow calm and fearless. Guide us by thy hand to our fatherland. The hymn 730. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.